Do you struggle with pride? When you think of the most prideful person you can think of in this world, who do you think of? Do you think of your boss? Do you think of a politician someplace? Do you think of some leader? Or maybe you're tempted to elbow the person sitting next to you. Maybe you think of them, your kids, or maybe you think of yourself. I wonder, what do you struggle with pride? Are you a prideful person? There's a few different ways that we think about pride normally. We think of pride in our school or pride in our family, that I was proud by the fact that my kid performed well on this test or whatever it might be. You know, that's not necessarily the type of pride that is in view necessarily in this text. To be happy necessarily for somebody else, that for something good has happened, or that somehow they're part of something bigger than themselves, or pride in the fact that you are excited that you have a family, of some kind of nostalgia or a love or sentimentality even with the school that you went to or the family that you're from or the friendships that you have. No, pride in the sense that we're thinking about this morning is more of kind of setting up yourself as a king in opposition to God or in opposition to other people as well. Setting up a kingdom that is at war with the powers that we see in this world or relationships that we would have with other people. You know, thinking about pride, it's something that's not something to be proud of. So are you prideful? Do you struggle with pride? And I would contend with you that yes, you do. We all do. It's part of the human condition. And in the fall, in our first parents, Adam and Eve, we all fell into pride, even the pride of the deceiver, Lucifer, Satan, the father of lies that would cause us to think that we are something when we are nothing. So the text that we're thinking about this morning is from Daniel chapter 4. Turn there. Go ahead and turn over to Daniel chapter 4. So if you open up your Bible about in the middle, you'll probably be in about the Psalms. You flip over, you'll go through some of the wisdom literature and some of the prophets, and then after some bigger books of the prophets, you'll run into Daniel, the book of Daniel. And as we look at Daniel chapter 4, consider this is the big idea of the text, as best as I can discern it. God rules and we don't. Simple, but profound. God rules, but we don't, and we don't. And here's the outline. Good news from verses 1 through 3. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, verses 4 through 18. Bad news, number 3, bad news, in verses 19 through 27. God's word is fulfilled in verses 28 through 33. And then number 5, God wins the heart of the king, in verses 34 through 37. So there's a little bit of a spoiler there. God wins. God wins the heart of the king. I'm not trying to keep secrets from you guys for the perfect timing or climax. God wins the heart of the king. So in this, put your hope in Christ. Be humble. Pray that God would give you a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone, that you wouldn't entrench your feet into the weak foundations rather of this world. And put your trust in the cornerstone, the only firm foundation of Jesus Christ alone. So number 1, a proclamation of good news. Look at Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Well, this is the epistle of Nebuchadnezzar. You could call it that. Now, it's in the book of Daniel, but in God's grace, it's amazing to see even this introduction to this letter of this recounting of this testimony of this Babylonian king who is wicked, who is ruling over God's people in exile. And you look at that first phrase and you think, how could this be? How great are his signs the Most High God has done for me? how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. It's as if it's a fast forward. Chapter 4 hasn't even happened yet. And here we are at the end, and we see at the beginning this introduction of the king Nebuchadnezzar saying basically the opposite of the beginning of Daniel, that his false god is the God of gods and the Lord of lords and King of kings. And he takes the vessels of the Jewish people's one true and living God and puts them in this temple of a false god, boasting in his power and of his kingdom and his dominion. And here we see he's completely humbled at the beginning of Daniel chapter 4. And we know from Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 2 and 1 even, that God has been working on this king all throughout time. And he's been a bit schizophrenic and almost bipolar, going back and forth and back and forth. I'm swearing allegiance to my false gods. But then also, after seeing Daniel interpret the dreams and seeing God powerfully save his people from the fiery furnace, we see that Nebuchadnezzar is humbled and he's thinking, oh, wait a second, my false god, that Marduk or whoever he was worshiping, the Babylonian god, he can't do stuff like that. No god can save from fire like that, even as we considered last week. Now think of the significance of this. So as we've seen again and again, God's kingdom is more powerful than even this unbelieving king who worshipped false gods. And we've seen before, you know, as Nebuchadnezzar has kind of tipped his hand toward the Most High God, Yahweh, King of kings and Lord of lords, he was giving lip service to Yahweh. But then in chapter 3, he built that golden image and he forced all those people to worship that image. And then by the end, he's humbled again. And then by the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, he was threatening everyone who would speak against Yahweh, the king of God's people, his covenant people, the Jews. Now here in chapter 4, we have a letter. It's an epistle. It's a testimony from Nebuchadnezzar himself, describing how God would gain not only his own praise and Nebuchadnezzar's own praise, but also his heart. And look at the pronouncement of verse 2 through 3. This is a letter of good news of what the Most High God has done. The Most High God, the God of Daniel, the God of Moses, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Yahweh, the great I Am, the one true and living God, King of kings, Lord of lords, his kingdom is an everlasting dominion. If his kingdom is everlasting, that means that the Most High God, Yahweh, is eternal. And his kingdom is eternal. And his people will live under his rightful, good, and beautiful reign eternally. So what follows is a declaration of good news. That the God that at the beginning of chapter 1, that Nebuchadnezzar was boasting was weak in comparison with his power. Now his false god is seen and exposed as an impotent rule. So look at verses 4 through 18. Here we see Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, and the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you." Well, this passage in verse 4, it starts well. He's in ease. He's prospering in his palace. It'd be easy for the reader to stop there and to think, surely this is the good news that he's talking about in verse 2. You know, what seemed good to him about what the Lord has done, though, is coming through his ease and his comfort and his prosperity, but through what troubled him. The good news that Nebuchadnezzar is writing about isn't the ease of prosperity. It's what disturbs him in the midst of his comfort and of his ease and prosperity. The good news is what made him afraid. Life was good for the king. He was powerful, seemed to be able to overthrow any kingdom. But King Nebuchadnezzar was a religious man. And in the ancient Near East, that culture, that dreams were significant as messages from the false gods. This is why, for the second time, we see that he pursues an interpretation with zeal. A dream of a tree being cut down would have been troubling to a society that really has no other source of authority. They have no word from God to know what would be true, right, beautiful, and good. A culture founded upon dreams, fleeting shadows. So a dream like this, especially for the king, it would have been a cause for fear for the king. What could it mean? This tree, it's doing well, it's at ease, it's in comfort, it's getting cut down. A.L. Oppenheim notes that there were at least 3 ways that wise men would have pursued to interpret dreams from the Assyrian culture in a book called The Dream Book. It's an Assyrian book from about the same time, actually a little bit earlier. So first, you know, these magicians, these wise people, these Chaldeans, the first way that they would have tried to interpret dreams would be intuitive understanding of associations linking that dream with a coded message of some sort. I guess allegory, tying it to things in life in some kind of way. Second, the dreams linked to precedents that have been observed, not unlike how a lawyer would be looking into previous precedent and using exegetic methods to come at the right conclusion. Number 3, the third way that they would have attempted to interpret dreams would be by going to the source, using magic or some kind of superstitious methods or ways to provoke the deity, somehow to express his will in the current circumstances. You know, this dream's a little bit different than the one that we saw earlier as well. You know, the earlier dream, remember, Nebuchadnezzar didn't tell what it was, but here he knows what it is, and here he tells what it is. And so any good psychic could listen to somebody's dream and think, oh, well, these are common ways that happen in the world and in people's lives, and so I can kind of lead through vague generalities of what future events might hold or what the dream might mean. But here, these wise people, the Babylonian magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, they no doubt tried all of these things, but everything that they tried came up empty. We've got nothing, king. Sorry. You know, you told us the dream this time, but we can't even interpret it. Well, when the comforts of those in this world are shaken, you know, the world has no answer. It has no clarity. It has no hope. No doctor, no wise men, or wise women for that matter, no psychic, psychologist, no one has the answer to the hope of the things that might trouble you. The best that they can do is diagnose. The best that they can do is, based upon past experiences and study, give a prognosis of what might happen. But there's no peace, there's no comfort. There's no authoritative rule or word in any of that. So when we are troubled, there is nothing that this world can say ultimately to console us. Well, I'm thinking good thoughts for you. No. Sending positive energy. What does that do? When we're troubled, there's nothing that can comfort us. No solace. And then the text turns to Daniel. Look at verse 8. At last, Daniel came in before me. It seems like there's an implication of some relief. At last, Daniel. Somebody that can say something. Finally, someone has access to heavenly wisdom that is here, that can speak into this circumstance. We don't know why Daniel was last, but we do know that often God works like this. He will delay in his patience and in his long suffering, not because he delights in pain or discomfort, but in order to expose emptiness, the emptiness of all others. This is the first way that pride often works. In our ease, and our comfort, as we build ourselves up in our own little palaces, as we drive home and hit the button to open up the moat or the gate into our palace, we go in and press the button as I and my sovereignty can rule, and then I go into my palace. Even in our comfort there, pride would have us look at our own abilities, our own stuff, our money, whatever it might be, the power that we have, the power of men. Pride would have us look to the things that we can do or the things that other people can do or the power of our stuff before we would look to the one true and living God. Too often our pride would have us exhaust all of our powers and all of our resources. And then when everything else fails, then we'll finally go to God. But God is kind. Can you see his kindness in this text? At last, Daniel, at last, his people, his man has come. This man with God's word has come. Can you see how God is stripping away the filth of idolatry, cheap grace, pragmatism? Well, this works best in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And at last, coming in through his messenger to show where true comfort lies. And God works like this too. You might ask, why didn't God just tell Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of the dream? No, God sends his messenger. God sends his people who bear his word to speak into the pride of a king like this. And Daniel was open and humble enough to be that man. And even now, God sends us people, brothers and sisters in Christ in a local church where we can speak into each other. Help us to see our blind spots and our pride. Finally, at last, someone who can speak comfort to me in the midst of the weakness of everything that I've tried. You think of the woman who was bleeding for 13 years that Jesus healed in a moment. How she went to all these other doctors and she lost all of her money as she's pursuing the medical means by which she could find comfort, when all along it's God. And even if she wasn't healed, her hope still would have been in God. So God sends his people, even preachers of his word, brothers and sisters in Christ, to comfort us with the truth of God's word, even in the midst of our pride, when our kingdoms fail, when our rule is weak, and we know it. That leads to number three, bad news. Well, we're thinking about good news from this text. What bad news? Well, look at verses 19 through 27. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which boasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. You know, in that text, it's almost like the kids' stories, like Yertle the Turtle, building pride and a rule on the backs of all those other turtles, and then you see the weakness of his throne. Or even the Aesop's fable of the chickens, where one won the contest and in his pride goes to the top and an eagle swoops down and grabs that chicken that was prideful, even as his head is really up in the sky. And we see whose leaves were beautiful and its abundant, its fruit abundant, and in which all the was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. Verse 22. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. And let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High God and Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, and there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. And Daniel must have had some kind of physical response, or some body language here that we can't see. That in that first verse there. He was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts, Daniel's thoughts, alarmed him. We get the picture that this all happened right there before the throne of the king. I can imagine what it must have felt like. You want me to interpret this dream? But king, it's not good. And he knows the schizophrenic actions of the king in the past. This could lead to my death. I'm done. And you can think of bringing a message of bad news to somebody who could kill you, you know, at the snap of a finger, at the, you know, just breathing the air wrong, he could kill you for that. He would end your life right there. I'm a dead man. You can see why Daniel would respond like this. This is another way that pride works. It intimidates those who would speak God's word into the situation. Daniel is still faithful in the face of however the king might respond, though. But here we see another way that God begins to crush pride. Actually, the title of this sermon shouldn't be really how pride works, but it should be how God crushes pride. He crushes it through his word. He crushes it through his people. He crushes it through weakness. He crushes it through his son. God removes the pride of kings and the false worship of the world's boasting in what it has and knows and does through God's people, plainly and clearly speaking God's word. So, brothers and sisters, when you go out to share the gospel with unbelieving friends that aren't believers, that even atheists, that people that hate God, just go out and plainly and clearly speak God's word. You know, have an understanding of what the gospel is so that when you are able to talk about Jesus Christ with your friends, that you can speak plainly and clearly. Not in generalities, not in, oh, well, this will make you feel better or this will improve your life in some specific way. No, redemption from God's eternal wrath by faith alone in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. Speak the truth plainly and clearly. And this is the first weapon, the first axe that we have to swing at the trunk of the tree of pride. Bad news. Bad news. So when you think about sharing the good news of the gospel, do you think about sharing the bad news first? Friends, this is what we must do. First, we have to talk about what we deserve for our sin. The bad news. Being bold enough to confront ourselves and others about pride with bad news. No, you are not a king. Don't live your life like you are a king. As if God didn't exist. And notice that Belteshazzar, or Daniel, he moves forward to share in a concerned way. He's not unconcerned. He's not rude. He's not overly abrasive. Notice the approach that he takes to share this news. He shares the bad news with care and with a desire to see it issue to Nebuchadnezzar's good. Look at the end of verse 19. My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. He wants the king to know that he doesn't want harm to come to him. He's not coming in with the Bible and bashing him over the head in some kind of rude, angular, really kind of an unwise way. He's trying to soften the blow a bit. So, brothers and sisters, being confronted with our pride, it's not easy. It's bad news. We deserve God's eternal wrath because we are opposed to God as king by trying to set up ourselves as king. And that's a hard message for the world to hear as we go out. So don't act like it's not. That's hard news. So pray for our humility. But before you would share with friends too and speak into other people's lives, pray for their humility too. Pray for a softness, teachable heart. It's hard enough to speak the truth about what we see in each other's lives. Pray that God would cultivate in each of us a humility to be able to hear, even if it humbles us and it cuts against our high opinions of ourselves. In pride, it projects strength. It projects this attitude that intimidates those who would come against it. Pray that God would make you soft and your attitude open to the correction of others. And also pray that as we approach others that we wouldn't be overly harsh or abrasive, but that we would still not let that approach affect the content and the truth of what we would share. So brothers and sisters, be humble. Are you sinning in a way that you think about your work? In any way that you think about your marriage or your family or your kids? Or the stuff that you do. Brothers, be humble about how you think about these things. Sisters, be humble about the way that you think about these things. Cultivate a heart and a relationship with others that will be open to receiving truth, as painful as it might be, even if it's bad news at first. And if the Lord calls you to be His instrument of warning someone about their pride, friend, try and soften the blow. You don't have to go in with all guns blazing as if you're in a glass house. Don't change the message either. Don't lie and hold back from sharing the bad news of warning people of their sin and of God's coming wrath. But you can seek to do it in as gentle a way as possible, letting them know that you desire their good in the midst of this bad news. And Nebuchadnezzar, he's strong. He's a beautiful and flourishing tree, bearing fruit, providing shade for others, and he will be cut down by this watcher. He will be driven from men to eat grass like an ox, like an animal. He'll become wet with dew. It's just a reference. He's living outside, exposed to the elements. And this will happen for 7 periods of time. This would have been a terrible thing to share with an unpredictable Near Eastern king to his face, too. So that's the bad news. Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be like an animal because of your pride, because of your sin. And look at the end of verse 25. Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And there's a pivot there. It's a pivot toward good news. There's hope. While there is life, there is hope. Nebuchadnezzar's pride and the stripping of his wealth and the comforts that he has, it's not the end of King Nebuchadnezzar. God's going to use this humbling, this cutting out of pride, becoming like an animal. He's going to use this to bring the king to repentance. As he says in verse 26, it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. It's out of the bad news of God's coming judgment for sin and of God's humbling providence that a prideful king and a prideful people can hear the good news of God's rule. When you see the emptiness of yourself, when you see the emptiness of the stuff that you have and the things that you do, only then can you really have the eyes to see true hope, it's the true substance. Being part of God's kingdom requires a breaking and a humbling, and it can be painful. I wonder if your Christian life, in your Christian life, if you can relate to that. Has there been a breaking of your pride? Has there been a humbling of your pride? And look at Daniel's application and exhortation in verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. So again, he's, king, let this be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. And this is in a proclamation of a righteousness through the works of the king. You can't reject the truth of righteousness given to God's people as a free gift by faith alone in Christ alone that we've seen throughout the whole Old Testament and that is explained in the New Testament, and that we see that faith given as righteousness is in Christ alone in the New Testament. This is not a righteousness by works, but a righteousness from Christ by faith alone isn't without works. So an exhortation to pursue holiness and godliness in the Christian life in such a way that doesn't work to our salvation is not inconsistent. So even if you look at your life, are you growing in holiness? Do you see the beauty of the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to you by faith alone in his death and resurrection? Do you see that bearing out in your desires? Do you love the things that God loves? Do you hate the things that God hates? Do you want to grow in holiness? And do you show mercy to the oppressed? And again, he softens his delivery, asks that his counsel would be acceptable. So, friends, when you share and warn friends of God's judgments for sin and pride, and warn them of God's wrath that is to come, do you phrase it like Daniel there? Let my counsel be acceptable. Let my counsel be acceptable to you. Friend, turn. Accept this. Turn from your sin. You know, we're not warning our friends just for the sake of warning, but in order to win their heart, to accept God's word. And yes, we trust that the Holy Spirit does that in regeneration, that he gives the heart of repentance as a gift. But we still ask them, let this be acceptable to you. Turn from your sin. Put your hope, not in yourself and in your pride and the things that you have and do, but in Christ. Friend, turn from your sin. Jesus is worth it. His work is effectual. It is powerful enough to save us. That when he was dying upon the cross, bearing God's wrath for our sin, and he cried, "It is finished. It is enough to save even us." So don't put your hope in your strength in the face of God's judgment. Don't put your hope in your riches or the powers that you run after in this world, whether it's job advancement or reputation or a good resume with other people. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and put your hope in God. And this is the beginning, the hinge again, of breaking in of good news in the midst of bad news. So number four, God's word is true. Look at verses 28 through 33. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the time of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Here's the main point of Daniel chapter 4. God rules and we don't. God rules and we don't. It's the constant cadence of this chapter. Look at verse 17 again. "That the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." Look at verse 25. "Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." And now verse 32. "Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." That would be a great verse to memorize today. That until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and he gives it to whom he will. And we see in verse 17 that he gives it to the lowliest of men. The humble, the contrite. And there's a rare psychiatric condition called lycanthropy, where people believe that he or she has transformed into an animal. Clinical lycanthropy is thought to be a cultural manifestation of schizophrenia, bipolar disorder, or clinical depression. You know, we can see that psychological conditions seem to be ruling in our day. Psychologically, our culture is moving toward a view that would affirm people to be something that they aren't. And we've seen that recently in terms of gender. We've seen that recently in terms of ethnicity, where somebody of light skin thinks that they are actually a person of dark skin, where we see somebody that thinks that they are a male when they're actually a female, or a female when they're actually a male. I wonder if it would do the same thing. Our culture would do the same thing with someone that thinks that they're an animal. Trying to win ourselves in our pride, we end up losing ourselves, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And the Babylonians, you know, not only does our culture have a category for this, but the Babylonian culture had a category for this too, this condition. It was a sign when you thought that you were an animal and you started acting and behaving like an animal, that it was a judgment, a sign of judgment from the gods. Nebuchadnezzar's condition can't be explained away, though, by modern psychology and mental illness. And Daniel, he wasn't a psychologist. He was a Jew in exile whom God revealed the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. This chapter doesn't say that in particular, but this chapter also doesn't exist in a vacuum. It intends for us to remember what Daniel said when God revealed the dream to him in chapter 2. So listen to chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. Actually, flip over and you can follow along. Keep your finger in chapter 4, though. Daniel chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. When he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he wrote, "During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, 'Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and the knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king.'" Oh, friends, the things of this world, the rule of presidents or politicians or despots around the world seem to be stable. They seem like they're going to last forever. They seem to be powerful. But in a second, they're gone. You can see here, even as Nebuchadnezzar is walking around, thinking is a sane man. And immediately, God fulfills this dream and he becomes like an animal. God is afflicting Nebuchadnezzar with this because of his pride. God is bringing him low. Can you see that in the text? God is after the heart of the king and he's crushing his ego. He's crushing his pride in his own strength. He is bringing him low so that he might know that God is king and that the one who would rule over men justly must rule in the fear of God. God's word is true. God's word is true. It comes true. And even as we see Nebuchadnezzar writing in this text, again, he was a non-believing king, a Gentile king, affirming that God's word is true. By God's grace, here we have it here in this book. Somehow it's ended up in our Bible through his prophet, Daniel. And this is the event that Nebuchadnezzar referred to in verse 2. "It seemed good to me to know, to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me." The bad news of God's judgment for those who oppose him gives way to the good news for sinners. That even those, even the unjust, those that would oppose God as king, even Gentile kings, can be humbled. So friend, if the answer to your question earlier was, do you know anybody that is prideful? Who's the most prideful person in your life? If it's you, friend, there's hope for you to be humbled and to have God as your king. And if it's a friend of yours that you think is beyond hope, that is hard and beyond reach, oh friend, they are not beyond hope. They can still be humbled. Where there is still life, there can still be a work of God's gift of repentance and faith. Pride is no match for the power of God. Do you know that? Nothing can stop God. So again, who is the most prideful person that you can think of? Is it somebody that's famous? Is it a coworker? Is it you? Is it your spouse? Is it your kids? A friend? Who can you think of in your life that would reject God and put their hope in their own philosophy, the abilities of men, scientific method as if it contradicted God, or other men that pursue other religions based upon works that would bring them to God? None of them are beyond the humbling grace of God. Chapter 4 is a picture of God's grace. And it's not easy, even as you think about church discipline in a local church, corrective church discipline. It hurts. And even as we think about confessing of sin among each other and to each other, it's not easy. But friends, it issues to God's grace in your life. It brings you low. It's humbling. And God uses that to bring you to repentance. None of us are beyond God's humbling grace to reach us. So friend, you, no matter what you think, you are not beyond the reach of God's grace. And then lastly, we see that God wins the heart of the king. Look at verses 34 through 37. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Again, in Daniel, we see that the kingdom of God is more powerful than the kingdoms of this earth. Learn the lesson of pride through Nebuchadnezzar. Friends, don't learn this lesson by rejecting God's rule and learning this lesson through God's judgment in your own life. Don't be so slow of heart and hard-hearted and prideful that you have to learn where pride leads by rejecting God's word in this text. Be warned. Let God's word humble you. Pray that God would give you a heart of flesh that is humble and teachable. God's crushing of Nebuchadnezzar's pride led to Nebuchadnezzar's repentance. Can you see that even behind a frowning providence in this text that God hides a smiling face? You see, in the midst of bad news, good. And here's the good news of chapter 4. For even the most prideful in the world, there is hope of repentance. God is unstoppable in bringing his people to repentance. None can stay the hand of God. Not kings, not politicians, not terrorists, not CEOs, not your boss, not your supervisor, your manager, not you. None of us. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. So friend, if you're a Christian and you're here today, turn from your sin and trust in Christ. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, turn from your sin and trust in Christ. If kings are nothing in the sight of God, what are you? What am I? Do you have exhaustive knowledge of all things? Are you able to see everything? Are you able to say to God, "What have you done?" And friends, beware of holding yourself in a higher position than God, as if he was a dead thing on a table that we were dissecting under our own power so that we could analyze the little intricacies of his weakness. Beware of the deception of thinking that you are in a place to judge God, as if he were the defendant in a court of law. Friends, his ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. He made us. So how can we say to the potter, you did not make me? How can we say to the potter, you are nothing? How can we ask the potter, what are you making? How can we respond to the potter, you have no hands? As if God was powerless. Friends, beware of the pride of putting yourself in a higher position than God. And it's not just you all, it's me too. This goes for all of us. No matter our station in life, whether we be suffering or whether we be prospering, according to the world. Learn humility from the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar and fall on your knees and on your face in worship of God. And we see the ultimate promise of God's good news, not in ourselves, but in the promise to give dominion to the humble. Look at verse 17 again. It said there, the decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is the sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. And too often that's not the experience that we see in this world. The humble actually rising to power. And we have that cultural proverb, the nice guy always finishes last. Really, the humble would rule over the kingdoms? And by God's grace, that isn't any of us. But this is an arrow pointing to a type. It's pointing to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the ultimate humble one. The kingdoms of this earth are given to the humblest and the one who would be born a child and yet a king. Jesus Christ is the humble one. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, where it describes Jesus as who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God himself, God in the flesh, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, is the ultimate humble one. The lowly one who would rule over the nations, the one who deserves all honor and glory and the worship of the nations, the one whom was rejected by the nations. And now he is at work saving people from every tribe and nation and language. And God, he isn't prideful in himself to command the worship of himself from among the nations. He is the creator and sustainer of all. And he is the source of life in everything that is good. Knowing that, it's not a selfish thing for him to pronounce the submission and the worship of the nations. He is the creator, sustainer. His claim is upon us all. And his fame is the boast and the glory of God. Christ is the ultimate picture of humility that reigns over the empty boasts of this world by being crucified. Weakness. Again, we see the weakness of God is more powerful than the strength of men. Christ bore God's eternal wrath for his people who deserve his wrath so that they might have glory. The glory of God. He is our hope, the lowly one. Salvation is found in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So brothers and sisters and visitors, if you're not a Christian, or brothers and sisters, if you're here this morning, afresh, repent. Turn from your sin again. Have Christ as your King and Lord and Savior. And now if we would be found in the favor of this King, we must be humble. What would it profit for you to gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? Nothing. And the call of being a Christian is to bear your cross, to take up your cross and follow Christ, no matter what that cost might be. Whether it be death, whether it be being made fun of. Friends, put away your pride. Put away your self-boasting. Let go of your little kingdoms that would inflate your ego. Be like the tax collector, the sinner who Jesus described in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to his house justified because he begged God to satisfy his wrath against him. Don't think that because you come to church or that you have kind of a comparatively moral life to other people around you, that you will be exalted, even as the Pharisee thought. Be like the tax collector, where it says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted," in Luke chapter 18, verse 14. Brothers and sisters, don't be fooled by comfort. Don't be fooled by ease. Don't be fooled by the lies of our hearts or the lies of this world. That somehow as we live in our palaces that we will be earning God's grace because he owes it to kings like us. And put your trust in the ultimate humble one, Jesus Christ, who bore God's wrath and the sins of his people upon the cross. So put your hope in Christ. Trust in him afresh today. Repent and see his beauty issue to your good. Let's pray. God, it hurts to see our sin. God, it hurts to see our pride in the ways that we would grieve you by thinking so much of ourselves. God, crush our pride. Remove it. Take it away, we pray, for Christ's sake. God, we pray that you would help us to be humble, that you would cultivate in our hearts a humility, knowing that we don't deserve or can't boast in ourselves, and we don't deserve the acclaims of the world. And God, we don't even deserve your grace. Oh God, we pray that you would forgive, that you would give repentance and faith. God, we pray that you would sustain, that you would preserve. And God, strengthen us to live lives that would bear the scorn of the world even for the sake of our hope in you. God, we pray that you would protect us from our sin and that you would humble us even in the midst of our pride and give us hope even in the midst of the bad news of our sin and what we deserve for it. Help us to set our eyes upon Christ. Help him to be our hope. Help him to be our sustenance and our joy. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.